All right, well, I remember a time before Jody and I were married that I was visiting her church. I grew up in Pennsylvania, and she grew up over in Kelowna, and so I had flown out on a weekend probably and was visiting her and was attending church with her, and this gentleman came up to me, an older gentleman came up to me after the service, and I knew right away what he was trying to do. He was trying to figure out who I was. Right, and he just had this look about him, and then he comes up and he says, "Now, I don't think I recognize you. Who are you?" And I told him my name. I'm Rodney Gaiman, and he had no idea who I was, so he said, like you've probably had happen to you in that situation, "Who are your parents? Who are your parents?" And I knew he had no clue who my parents were, but I said their names, Gene and Rose Gaiman. Okay. Who are their parents? Who are your grandparents? And I knew he don't have any idea who they are either. So I told him their names. And after he didn't know any of them and he couldn't place me, he just kind of grunted and walked away. And in my head, I did not say this out loud, but in my head, I was like, "That's right. You can't place me. You don't know who I am. Ha, keep walking." And it was right then I knew I was supposed to be a pastor, because that's the attitude that pastors have. No, I'm joking. But the reality is, it's not just other people who try to figure us out. We're kind of in this lifelong journey or process, whatever you want to call it, or search, of trying to figure out who we are. It's just part of how we live. We all want to know where we belong. What tribe can I claim as my own? Who are my people? Right, we spend a lot of our lives looking to answer that question. People spend big money on websites like Ancestry.com to try to figure that out. You can spend a lot of money on those kinds of websites trying to get to the bottom of who am I, where do I fit in this world, who are my people, and where do I feel like I belong. And maybe you've never even thought about this before, but even finding his identity was important even to Jesus as well. And so today we're going to look at this scripture in Luke chapter 3 to see where Jesus found his roots and where he anchored his understanding of who he was. So if you don't have it open, your scripture open already, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 3. And we're going to start verse 21. So Luke chapter 3, verse 21, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. So we're picking up where we left off last week as Toby walked us through the life and ministry of John the Baptist and that he was at the river, the Jordan River. People were coming to him being baptized, and his baptism was one of repentance and forgiveness of sin. And so here comes Jesus. And he's also baptized. And a main question here that people have argued about for a long time is, if John's baptism had to do with repentance and forgiveness, then what is Jesus doing there? Why does he need to be baptized? If it's for repentance and forgiveness of sin, why does Jesus need to be baptized? And well, there's a couple options. The first option is maybe it's because Jesus really is a sinner and needs to repent like the rest of us. Is that an option? Well, 1 Peter 2:22 says that Jesus did not commit sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says God made the one who did not know sin, Jesus, to be sin for us. 1 John 3:5 says that he, Jesus, was revealed so that he might take away sin, and there is no sin in him. So did Jesus need to be baptized because he was a sinner and needed to repent? Hard no. Hard no, not a chance. So that option is off the table. Other commentators and writers, though, think maybe it was here at this river, as Jesus is baptized, that he begins to take on humanity's sin. That as people went down into the water to symbolically wash their sin off, Jesus went down into the water to symbolically put it on. Don't know. Others would say maybe since our baptism is how we identify with Christ in his death and burial, that's the underwater, the burial, and then in his resurrection, we're raised up out of the water. So maybe this is Jesus you know, his way of stepping into his role as somebody who's going to die, be buried, and rise again in order to do God's will. Still, other commentators would say Jesus' choice to participate here in John's baptism is Jesus' way of saying, we're on the same team. You know, the prophet said, someone is coming that's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. Here's Jesus showing up saying, John's the preparer, and I'm the Messiah. And so maybe that's one of the reasons that Jesus is baptized. Those are all possible, but we don't really get an answer from Luke. Matthew, in his gospel in chapter 3, records Jesus saying to John, I need to be baptized because this is the way for us, for you and I, John, to fulfill all righteousness. That's the only clue we really get for what might be happening here. It's another way of saying, John, this is how you and I obey God and do his will, what he wants us to do. But for reasons Luke doesn't tell us, at any rate, Jesus is baptized. And then he begins to pray. The rest of verse 21 says, as he was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a physical appearance like a dove. Now, this might seem like a really, really random thing, right? That here's Jesus being baptized. He comes up out of the water. He starts to pray and, you know, thank the Lord or praise the Lord or whatever. And all of a sudden, a dove, this bird, flies down and you know, lands on him or near him. It might seem really strange. And Luke says, no, this isn't just a random bird that happens by. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is coming into this story, into this moment. And now we know the Holy Spirit is not a dove, literally not a dove. It says he had the physical appearance like a dove. And isn't this interesting? I was at a conference recently and one of the speakers mentioned this moment and said, isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit is given the picture of a dove? Like of all of the animals that you could pick, a dove. Like he's not a lion, right? Coming to be aggressive. It's not an eagle, rah, coming down. It's a dove. It's not a shark. It's not a war horse. It's a dove. No one is intimidated by doves, right? There's some pretty weird sports mascots out there. But I think it's pretty safe to say you will never see the St. Louis Cardinals or the Chicago Bears change their name to the Doves. Just not real aggressive. But I think that's kind of the point here. Is Jesus is entering into his ministry, the Holy Spirit comes on him like a dove. And there is some broader significance to this from Genesis chapter 1. I won't make you turn to it, I'll put it up here on the screen. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. First verse of scripture. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. So here at the beginning of creation, the Holy Spirit is hovering. It doesn't say it's a dove, doesn't give it that same image. But the Holy Spirit is here like a bird, hovering, brooding over the chaos of this uncreated space, ready to bring things into order. And as the Spirit is hovering, then immediately following, God speaks. And God speaks things into existence, into order as he creates. And now here, that same Holy Spirit is at Jesus' baptism, hovering over Jesus, this new Adam. It's this symbol of this is a new creation that's about to begin here. And this new creation is coming through Christ. And he's going to be making all things new. Not making all new things, but making all things new. And then that same voice that said, let there be light, now speaks again and says, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. And here in the words of the Father, Jesus' identity starts to become really clear. Becomes a lot more clear. First, he says, you are my son. This is the Father speaking his blessing, his anointing over Jesus. The words that we prayed from Psalm 2 that Janine read for us just not that long ago talks about Jesus being the Son of God, the anointed one. He's the king. There's the theme of Psalm 2 is sonship and royalty. And you know how this goes with sons and with children. There's an inheritance associated with sons. There's a recognition, a reputation of the father that's also on the son. That's why that older gentleman was asking me who my parents are, right? It's because there's a reputation that is handed down. There's recognition. There's an association that happens from father to son. And God here says, out loud, you are my beloved son. That's the first part of Jesus' identity. The second part, with you, I am well pleased. I am pleased with you. And this whole scene, those words take us back to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, where God says, this is my servant, speaking of the Messiah who would come. I strengthen him. This is my chosen one. I delight in him. With him, I'm well pleased, right? I have put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And so God is proclaiming this about his servant, that I'm going to fill him. I'm going to give him strength. I delight in him. I enjoy him. My spirit is on him. And his work is going to expand. It's going to spread to all of the nations. Not limited to one area, but it's going to impact all the nations. God is pleased with him. Now, here's the question. At this point in his ministry, what has Jesus done? How much in his public ministry has Jesus done before this is said about him? Nothing. Not a single thing. This is the beginning. This is the inauguration, so to speak. He has not done a single thing yet in public ministry, and here God is putting his spirit on him and saying, I'm pleased with you. You're my son. I love you. I delight in you. Here's why this matters for Jesus. His identity for the rest of his life, his ministry, knowing that at the other end of this ministry on earth is the cross. This identity will fuel his ministry, will ground his ministry, will root the rest of his life right here in this moment. That Jesus will go forward as a loved son, operating in the strength and the delight of his father. That's what enables him to move toward the cross with joy. And this matters because Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says about us, this is why it matters for us, is that in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul writes, you are all sons of God through faith. So if your faith is in the work of Jesus, then you are a son as well. In other words, if you are in Christ, if you have opened your eyes to see all that Jesus did, that he lived the perfect Christian life in your place, that his right living is applied to you by faith, that he died to take the punishment for your sin, not his own, and that he rose again so that we could be transformed as people at a heart level. If you are in Christ, if you've been adopted into the family of God by faith in the finished work of Jesus, then anything that is available, that was available to Jesus, is available to you. It's available to you. And let's look at this. Jesus had direct contact with his Father through prayer, and you do too. The heavens were opened to Jesus, and the heavens are open to you. God's spoken word was heard by Jesus, and his word is available to you. Sonship, inheritance, royalty, friendship, community with God was all available to Jesus, and it's all available to you. Now, just as an aside here, women, I want to speak to you for a second because there's a lot of language of sonship here, talking about being sons of God. And maybe we think, well, shouldn't you add daughters to that? Doesn't that include us too? And so Let me go here with you. Sons in these days stood in line for the inheritance. The daughters didn't get an inheritance because it's assumed they're going to marry into another inheritance. So the sons of the father would get the inheritance. But in Christ, what scripture is saying is that you as daughters are counted as sons. You're considered sons, which means not that he is stripping you of your feminine gifts and qualities that he's blessed you with, but that you are being welcomed as God created you to share in the inheritance of sons. You belong. This father is counting you as one of those he will give his inheritance to. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Additionally, the Holy Spirit strengthened and empowered Jesus to do the work that he'd been called to do. That same strength is available to us. Jesus had God's approval before he'd done one single act of ministry. And if you are in Christ, God fully approves of you, even if you spend the rest of your life in a straitjacket, and there is nothing you can ever do for God. Jesus was identified as a servant chosen for a specific work. And the same is true of you. If we are in Christ, what was available to him is available to you. And so Jesus' baptism here is like this inauguration, right? It's this call to mission. It's the call to begin the mission that Jesus came here to do. And so with the voice of his Father, Jesus is confirmed as the Messiah, the servant king. And just like when we watch the inauguration of a president, you just got to wait and see how things play out, right? You got to wait and see how they're going to lead, how they're going to govern, what they're going to accomplish. And that's what the rest of the book of Luke will walk us through. But for now, let's finish this topic of identity here. Verse 23, excuse me. As he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years old. Let's just stop there for a second. Seems random, but it's actually important. Throughout the Old Testament, there's several references being made to age 30. For example, it's the age that the priesthood could begin. It's how old Joseph was when he began serving Pharaoh in his court. Ezekiel, the prophet, was called to ministry at age 30. David became king at age 30. And so simply by saying that Jesus began his ministry at age 30, Luke is connecting him with the Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings. Luke is making this connection that Jesus is the culmination of prophets, priests, and kings. And so he's about 30 years old, back into verse 23, and he was thought to be the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph. And I'm going to stop there if that's okay. I had someone scheduled to read scripture this morning, and I'm like, I don't have the heart to do this to somebody, to make them read this whole genealogy. 75 names, most of which we don't know much about. So I'm not going to try to read through these, but if you have scripture in front of you, I'd love for you to just glance over this list of the genealogy of Jesus from verse 24 to 38. If you grew up around church, you might recognize some of these. Verse 27, Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, you can find those in the book of Nehemiah. And so maybe if you've read Nehemiah, you might recognize those names. Verse 31, you find Nathan, David, and Jesse. You can read their story in 1 Samuel. That's King David, killed the giant David. Verse 32 mentions Boaz and Salmon and Nashon. Those you can find in the book of Ruth, which we talked about quite a while ago here at River City, I guess now. And of course, those last couple verses, verse 34, some of 32 all the way down to the end, verse 38, you can find in the book of Genesis. But most of those names we don't know anything about. And then Luke wraps up the genealogy in verse 38 with the son of Enos, the son of Seth, son of Adam, the son of God. And by writing the way he did here, Luke is connecting Jesus with all of humanity. Not just prophets, priests, and kings, but Jesus represents all of us. From those who are kings and nobility to those who are nobodies, who there's a name here, but we don't know anything about them. And this family tree here of Jesus includes some people that would make you blush. There's some rapists, some liars, some drunkards, murderers, people who indulged in prostitutes, those who grew up in the faith, those who didn't. And as one commentator puts it, Jesus' genealogy ties all of humankind into one unit. And our fate is wrapped up in Jesus. He's not some isolated minister to one nation of Israel. Jesus does not merely minister to a tiny nation of people looking for political freedom from an oppressive government. Instead, Jesus is the representative of a line of descendants stretching back through the great men of promise like Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. This ancestry, which includes a whole variety of people, confirms Jesus' position as the Savior of all and tells us that his mission will include the whole world. So when you get to these genealogies as you're reading through Scripture, they're there for a reason. They're there for a reason. In fact, that's one of the reasons why in our welcome on Sunday mornings, we can say that Jesus has good news for real sinners. It's because he came to represent all kinds of people, not just the ones who have their act together, not just the ones who look like they know what they're doing. So this last part then of this identity discussion happens in the first couple verses of chapter 4. We're going to get to this next week. We'll kind of have some overlap, but I want to start into chapter 4 today as part of this discussion. Verse 1, then Jesus left the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. This is Luke's way of telling us Jesus isn't just making things up as he goes. This isn't just he wakes up and it's like, well, I wonder what we'll do today. I guess we'll just kind of start walking and see what happens. It's not how Jesus is operating here. He's being led in his ministry. Another commentator says, empowered by the Spirit. So he's being empowered. Jesus is full of the Spirit and he's inspired and led by the Spirit. His primary role on earth is to serve the plan of the Father. And it's that relationship and the things that go with it that are at the root of Jesus' identity. He's empowered by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit. And his role on earth is to serve the Father's plan, to be an agent of God. And that's where his identity lies. So it doesn't come as any surprise when you get to chapter 4, verse 3, and here's the devil, and the devil says, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. It's not a surprise that Satan's mode of attack is to go straight for Jesus' identity. And in saying, if you are the Son of God, it's as if Jesus is as if Satan is saying, okay, Jesus, we heard your dad say that you're his son, that he loves you, that he's pleased with you. Yet here you are in front of me in the wilderness. You're hot, you're dusty, you're sweating, you're hungry, you're tired, you're weary, you're sunburned, you look like you lost some weight. What kind of loving father would let his son live like that? That's Satan's temptation, go straight for Jesus' identity. What kind of loving father would let his son live like that? And I think we could all agree that we all face that kind of temptation from time to time. We've all wondered that from time to time. We're told in sermons and worship songs and Bible studies that we're adopted into the family of God, that we're filled, empowered by the Spirit to live the life we've been called to live, that God is with us. We can call him our Father, that what's true of Jesus is true of you and me. Here he is. He's led by the Spirit. That's available to you. He's filled with the Spirit. That's available to you. He's led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tested by the enemy, and God will also lead us into dry and desperate seasons. And it's often in those moments that the tempter comes to us and says, not the kind of shape I expected to find a child of God in. I thought you'd have more money if God is blessing you. Thought you'd have more friends. Thought your health would be better. Thought you would have more answers to some of these questions by now. I thought for a child of God, your marriage would look a little better or be a little easier. I thought for a child of God, your kids would be a little more behaved than they are. Some of the things he says to me is, for a pastor, you still seem to be anxious when you shouldn't be. You still seem to be struggling with sin. Some of the same ones. I thought you would read your Bible more as a child of God. I thought that your plans wouldn't fall through if you're really a child of God and he's really on your side. And sometimes, because we're hungry and tired, we buy it. We jump right in. We listen to the voice. We agree with him. Yeah, you're right. I don't think a child of God should look like this. I don't think I should be feeling this way. I don't know what's happening. And then when we start to believe that, we start to redefine our identity in something other than what God said about us. And then as a result, then we in the church become professional hide-and-seek players. We hide behind our work, we hide behind our kids, we hide behind our grades at school, our sports, we hide behind our social media, we hide behind what church we call home. Let's be honest, sometimes we hide behind what church we don't call home. And we look for approval from other people, hoping they'll notice us, hoping they will applaud something, anything, so that we feel like we have something solid to stand on, something to anchor our lives into and say, that's where I belong, that's who I am. To be honest, there's times when I get together with other pastors in our network or even local guys where I feel like I'm the fraud in the room. Like I feel like I'm the imposter, like I don't belong here. I'm just waiting for someone to get a word from the Spirit that says at table four, someone's not a real pastor. And I'm like, yeah. I'll just leave. I think there's times in my life where even on the way home from church, I would ask my family like, hey, what'd you like about the sermon today? How did I do? Did I do okay? Grasping, reaching, hoping someone would tell me I did a good job so that I could feel good about myself, so that I would have confidence that, hey, you're doing okay in this. Jesus never reached like that. He never reached like that. Why? Because the Father's declaration over him was enough. That was all he needed. You are my son. Everything I have is yours. The inheritance that is coming to you as a son is more than you could imagine or think, and I'm pleased with you. I like you. I love you. I enjoy being with you. And if we are in Christ, that same statement is made about you and me. We don't have to grasp anymore for others' approval. We don't have to measure up to others in our industry to consider ourselves successful. We don't have to keep doing bigger, better, faster in order for God to look at us one day and say, well done. We can stop reaching for things that Jesus never reached for. We can stop depending on things Jesus never depended on. And we can rest just like he did in the Father's word spoken over us. And we can stop playing hide and seek. What a relief that would be. Where we can recognize that we're already hidden in Christ. And our future is just as secure as his. If you're in Christ and you've died to sin and you've become alive to God through Christ, then guess what? God is not cynical about you. He's not frustrated with you. He's not angry with you. If you are in Christ, you've died to your sin, become alive to Jesus in faith in his life, his death, his resurrection, then what Jesus heard over him is what is said about you. You are my son. Everything I have is yours. Church, the inheritance coming to you is more than you could ever ask or imagine or think. And God through Christ is pleased with you. He likes you. He loves you. He enjoys spending time with you. And our task now, as those who are in Christ, is to rest in what God said about us and not try to chase the enemy's temptation or the message of the world, which most of the time is you are what you do. We can throw that garbage away and say, no, I am what God says I am. So this morning, I want to end our time together a little differently than I usually do. I have a good friend, Alex Ludvicek, with us here this morning. You've seen him and his family here before. You've heard them talk about Mission Aviation Fellowship and how he uses airplanes to minister to people in Indonesia. And so I've invited him to come up here. You can come on up. And I'm asking him to take this message of how do I find my identity, not in what I do, but in what God says about me, to take that and just apply it to your own life. Tell us kind of how you work through that as a missionary, and then you'll pray to close this down, right?
Thank you. Check. Can you hear? Good morning, everyone. My name is Alex Ludvicek. My wife here. She's my bride. She's so pretty. This is Trisha. She's really embarrassed. I have a couple of kids as well. There they are. They look so cute, don't they? They're probably rewiring the airplane to go backwards or something. They're feisty. That's Jackson and Benaya. Like Rodney said, we serve with Mission Aviation Fellowship in Papua, Indonesia. We use airplanes to reach isolated people. It's a really cool ministry. There's some of the runways that we go to. That's the village of Pagamba. This is what it looks like on the ground. The people in Indonesia are very, very isolated. They're real people. They have the same issues that we do. And it's just a difficult life. They need help with a lot of things because they don't have a lot available and they can't get to any place to get those things. So MAF serves these Papuans by using an airplane to get to those places and bringing people, like villagers maybe, pastors, missionaries to do Bible translation, food, supplies for schools, doctors, educators, all these things to these places or people from there to another place so that they can experience life well. But the reason we're doing this isn't because of those things. It's because of Jesus. And it's a very real way to show Christ's love to people. And it's just a really fun, not always fun, but it's an honor to be able to be in this ministry, serving with MAF. And Trish is in the house a lot of the time dealing with those little rascals, and she, I think, does the harder job a lot. So she helps me a ton to just be able to allow me to fly airplanes. Like I said, we do a lot of evacuations as well, not only like political unrest, but also just sick people who are in need of medicine or a doctor because there isn't any in the village that they're at. We see a lot of grief and sadness, and that just stems from sin in the world and also just their isolation. It's a blessing to be able to serve these people. And you know, I was writing stuff down during the sermon. You know, this struggle of knowing where identity is a lifelong journey. And I want to tell you, it's also a lifelong journey for pastors and for missionaries. Like, we're just real people, and we struggle with this all the time, too. So my family and I are on a furlough. So we serve overseas for 2.5 years at a time. We come home for just a couple of months, and then we go back. And that's the time to be able to rest and to do some training. We get the chance to speak at churches like this, to be able to share what we do so that you know how to pray for us and that you may support us, but just showing what and sharing what God's doing through our ministry. And I have, over the past 4 years serving in Papua, a lot of really cool stories. Like, I'm not going to lie, they're interesting and really good, and it would make me look good as, you know, like a pilot and a missionary. And then Rodney calls me up and says, hey, I want you to talk about how you keep your identity straight while being a missionary. Like, how do you not mix up your identity in Christ with what you do as a missionary and your ministry in Papua? And I was like, man, jerk. He's not a jerk. He's great. Pastors are supposed to really hit you where it counts, right? Sometimes. And it's a real struggle for me. It's something that is, I struggle with it a lot. And I find myself throwing my identity as the pilot. They call me Pilot Alice. They can't say the X, so they call me Alice. But that's fine. It's okay. I like that. And there's some times where I'm flying and I get a call and say, hey, there's this kid who's sick and needs help and get picked up to bring back to where we serve in Nabire. And I do calculations and I look at my fuel and I don't have enough fuel and I can't do it. Or I land and we get a call that says, this lady is going to die tonight. You need to pick her up. And I can't because it's too late. There's no lights. There's no night flying out there. The flying is like, you can't land on that at night. It just doesn't work. But my identity sometimes is put as a pilot who is Jesus to these guys. And I'm not. That's not who I am. I get to be able to be a part of this, but that's not who I am. And I often have to remind myself, like, where do I belong? That's another question that Rodney asked. I find myself in that game of hide and seek too. And it wasn't until January when there was a villager from that village who said that we're from the same suku, the same tribe. That's very powerful because these guys, they're so isolated. They have different languages from the other side of the hill. And back in the day, they lived in fear of spirits and in fear of the other people. They were in constant warfare. They did revenge killing. They did war. I mean, there's always fighting. And their suku, their tribe, is very important because that's who has their back. That's who isn't, like, the only people that aren't going to kill them or hunting them down. And these guys follow Jesus. They missionaries came in and did Bible translation, and these guys know who Jesus is now. And they were like, we're the same suku. We have different skin, we speak different languages, or we have different color of skin, we speak different languages, we grew up differently, but we're the same in Christ. And that was very profound to me, because my tribe isn't in airplane stuff, it's not in being an American or all the whatever else fill in the blank. It's found in Jesus, and that was very profound to me, coming from this guy. Yeah, I think that's all I have to say about that. I want to say a couple more things. I don't have too much time. So that is a picture of our house. And the last time I spoke here in this building was like 4 years ago. And I think No, it must have been 2 years ago. 2 years ago. We received money from you guys, and I want to thank you for that. That was such a huge blessing. That porch area thing there wasn't screened in. And I know this doesn't seem like a big deal, but to us it was a huge deal. We were able to use those funds to screen in, or like frame in that the porch and screen it in. And we can enjoy being outside when it's not 300 degrees. That was weird. It's windy outside. It's so hot there. And then only at nighttime can we like really sit down and enjoy the outdoors. And at that time, that's when all the mosquitoes with dengue and malaria come out. So we don't like to get that usually. So we don't hang out outside. But now we can. It's really a huge blessing. So I just wanted to show you a picture of that and say thank you. That was very special. I want to say that we have stuff in the back on that table. If you feel led to follow what we do overseas, we're heading back in January. Please sign up for our newsletters. We'll send you emails probably every 1 or 2 months just to let you know what we're doing. It's called the Pick in a Picture, PNP email updates. You can look around back there, see what we do, grab a prayer letter. I encourage you to do that so you can pray for us. I thank you for those of you who do pray for us. Thank you so much and support us financially. By the grace of God, we're doing very well and fully funded. I wanted to let you know of a situation. If you feel led to give to our ministry, there's actually a great opportunity right now. We partner with an organization called Siloam Clinic. They put in different medical clinics and schools throughout the interior of Papua where they don't have any. And there's two gentlemen with a disease that I don't know how to pronounce or know what it does. But they have a disease that renders their hands useless, like a shriveled hand kind of thing. And we were given the opportunity to fly those two guys and a helper for them out of their village. So it would be from Doboto to Nabire to Jayapura to Makassar to another place. I can't remember. Bintun? No, I don't remember. It doesn't matter. All the way to the island of Java, where there is a clinic where they can get their hands operated on for free. But they need help with the transportation and some of the food and lodging. So if you do feel led to give to our ministry, that is a need right now, that we can help these two guys get mobility in their hands back so they can use it. Life in the village is hard, even with working hands. So this is just a really good way, an opportunity to be able to show them Christ's love, to be able to help them. So anyway, I want to encourage you guys to remember where your tribe is, where you find your belonging, and that is not in what we do, but it's who we are in Christ. So I'll pray for us, and I'll disappear. Jesus, we thank you for the love that you've shown us on the cross, the fact that we are not worthy of being redeemed, but you redeemed us anyway, and you've gone further to say that we are your sons and daughters, adopted into your family, and we thank you for that, and we pray that you would continually remind us and show us your love, and our inheritance that we have through Christ's blood. And we do pray that your kingdom will be advanced, that we will be hands and feet to make that happen through your strength. And just be with us this week to remind us of these things and your love for us. And we pray this in your name. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.